Amen indeed. Good morning, everybody. If you got your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the pew back. So let me encourage you to grab a copy of God's Word as we look at a few different passages this morning. Welcome, and what a great service this has been already. And I don't know about you, but I've been blessed. So that's been great. A couple things to mention before we get into the Word. A week from today, Christmas Eve. Y'all excited about Christmas Eve? All right, good. Yes, it's the week. It's on. So next Sunday, we're bumping back our morning services to the afternoon to do two Christmas Eve services. So we have Christmas Eve at 3 and at 5. We're gonna have a hot cocoa bar out front. We're gonna have just a beautiful. We'll have a photo booth out there like we did last year. Just a very family-oriented, family-centered, but of course, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve, as it is every Sunday, next week. So let me encourage you to be a part of that. We do have these little invites out there. I know I've talked to many people who've invited family and friends and coworkers. I was at In-N-Out the other day because, yes, right? Look, man, there's two kinds of people, right? People who get it, people who don't know Jesus. So, like, In-N-Out is so good. Early, best Christmas present ever, so... we went the other night, and it was great because when we were in line, we were talking to these different employees. They bring a bunch of people up for these grand openings, which makes a lot of sense. And so we were talking to them and inviting them to Christmas Eve and stuff, and just what a perfect evening it was. So I'm hoping under the tree to open up that wrap and just, you know, we'll see. So anyhow, Christmas Eve, looking forward to it. Hey, if you're new, you should have received one of these little church programs. And there's got a column that says Connect Card. If you're new, would you fill that out at some point this morning? And then after the service, right out here, we have a guest central station out there for you to drop that off. We have a gift for you. Want to say thanks. So, all right, let's pray and let's get rolling here. Father, thank you for an amazing morning. Lord, I am still amazed. I've been going to church a long time, Father. Long time. Thousands upon thousands of services that I have both attended and participated in. And God, the wonder of Christmas, the beauty of coming and gathering together with some Jesus-loving people who want to worship the Savior, people who want to know the Word. God, there's nothing like the church. And Lord, I just think about this morning that if we can be so blessed by a bunch of sinners gathering together who have been saved but are still on this planet imperfect, Lord, heaven is just going to be beyond description and beyond our ability to think and comprehend what that's going to be when we're actually with you in your presence and made perfect. So, Lord, thank you for the church and what this represents this time of year. Thank you that, Jesus, we can stop. And in December, we can remember the beauty and the majesty, the glory, the story of your birth. Pray that you'd bless us this morning as we seek to know you more. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. And we are here celebrating this morning. You understand that we're celebrating something that's biologically impossible. Okay? One of the big elements of Christmas is what we call the virgin birth. Okay? That is a biological impossibility. And I think we hear that and we sing it, and right, depending on how old you are, you've had a lot of Christmases and probably a lot of Christmas services, a lot of opportunities to hear that phrase and think about that. But there's something that, like to somebody who's never heard of that, when you tell someone that a virgin had a baby, they might look at you like, oh, really? Tell me more. Because that's a biological impossibility. We sang, there's so many good Christmas carols. Just love the songs we sing at this time of year. But we sing from Angels We Have Heard on High. We sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. John, not the apostle John, crazy John the baptizer, John who, if your daughter came home at Thanksgiving from college and had John with her, you'd be a little nervous, because he'd say, I'll pass on the turkey, but I'll take the locusts and the honey. And, you know, you'd be a little bit nervous if John the Baptizer showed up at your place. But that John, who, remember, he is related to Jesus. His mother and John the Baptist, his mother are cousins. Their cousins are second cousins, however all that all works. But they're related. I have no idea what their relationship was like growing up. The Bible doesn't speak of it, but they certainly knew who each other were. And John the Baptizer, he knew his place, as was prophesied 400 years earlier, that one would come before the Messiah who would prepare the way, who would say, make the way straight because Messiah is coming. That John would write, look, when Jesus shows up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John the Apostle would write about that Lamb. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and Lords and King of kings, and those with him. That's us, y'all. We're the called, the chosen, the faithful. Glory to his name. That Lamb that we speak of has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. The most beautiful two words that we could ever say, Jesus Christ. We understand the background of those names, Jesus. Okay, where we get that word Yeshua, which translates to Joshua, which means the name Joshua, Hebrew name, Greek Yeshua, it means God will save, or God my Savior. And Christ, the anointed one. Right? A lot of people think that when you say Jesus Christ, it's like first name Jesus, last name Christ. No, that's not how that works. We have all these titles, and we do often refer to our Savior as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. God will save us through the Anointed One, through the Messiah. This week, as we continue, we're taking a break from Acts for a few weeks during this time of year, because we like to, as a church family, we like to focus on Advent. And our first week, we talked about the mystery of Advent. Last week, we talked about waiting and what a part of Advent waiting is. This week, we're going to focus on the incarnation, the beauty of it all, the incarnation. I said that Advent is a discipline for us. It helps us to stop. It's a tool to really help us remember what this season's about, because Christmas can become so routine that it becomes routine. We don't want that. Right? There's a reason we remember important things. That's why Jesus told us to do communion. Right? That's why, guys, like, if you miss your anniversary, your wife has a good reason to be upset with you. Don't you care? Yes, I care, but I care every day. You know, every day is like an anniversary. No, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. But if we aren't careful, we can breeze through this season. I mean, you all know that we're going to be here. I know next Sunday is 7 days away, but you know how fast this week's going to go by. We got family coming in from coast to coast this week, and it's going to be a wonderful week together, Lord willing. But I'm going to be up here, and we're going to be singing Christmas carols next Sunday night together, lighting candles. I mean, it's going to be here, and then it's going to be Christmas morning, and then it's going to be 2024, and we'll put the stuff back in the box, right? So we do this on purpose, because Advent's a discipline. The incarnation. What does the incarnation of Jesus mean? What does it actually mean? Again, I said a few weeks ago, we use a lot of terms, a lot of phrases at Christmas time that people just go along with it, and they're like, I don't know what that means, but it sounds pretty in a song, or I know everybody else is saying the word, so maybe I'm too embarrassed to ask, or I haven't Googled it. But one of those words or phrases that this entire thing is built upon is the incarnation. The incarnation, that word incarnation, it's the act of being made flesh. And we sing that, and we proclaim that. When we celebrate that God became a man, put on human flesh, we understand how crazy that must sound to the world around us. And to those who do not share our faith. The majority of the Bible itself is misunderstood, because the God of the Bible is misunderstood by them. And that's okay. Right? The Bible says that the things of God that are spiritual are not discerned by those who don't have the Spirit. We get that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, regarding Jesus, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified." And what is that? It's a stumbling block. I want you to look. I put in parentheses there the word this is translated from. Scandalon. What word do you think we get from scandalon? Scandal, right? It's scandalous. It's interesting. This word comes from the idea of a small tree that's like bent over on a trail and you're going down and it trips you up. So I love to mountain bike. I love to hike. But it's interesting. You could be bombing down a trail on a bike, or you could be just having a nice hike on a trail together, and you don't see it there, and you trip over it. It's something that catches you off guard. It's something that you stumble upon. To the world that doesn't know Jesus, right, the idea that of the incarnation, that God would become a man, that is scandalous. It trips people up. Because if we begin to go down the path of this idea of Christ crucified, of Jesus and his incarnation, it begs this larger question of the bigger narrative of Jesus, and that's this. What does it mean for me, for you, what does it mean if Jesus is who he claimed to be? What if Jesus is who he says he is? What does that mean? It means tremendous implications for all of us. What does it mean if what the Bible says about Jesus, about sin and righteousness and judgment, what if that is true? So hopefully by now you've found John chapter 1. I want you to look at John 1, verse 1. We're going to look at a couple verses here together. This is some of the oldest, if not the oldest, scripture there is. Not as far as when it was written, but how far back it goes. Right? We look at, there's a genealogy in Matthew, there's a genealogy in Luke. This also has a genealogy about Jesus that goes further back. John 1:1, and a critical verse for us, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and ready? "And the Word was" what, church? "God." That's why we say Jesus is God. We're going to talk about that some today. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." Isn't that fascinating, right? Somebody had to create life. And you could only create life if you have life. Life can't come from nothing. So, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I want you to look down at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." That's the incarnation. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 2. We'll look at a verse there in a moment. How did this incarnation come to be? How did this happen in the first place? We've talked about it a little bit. Isaiah 7:14. Have it on the screen up here. Isaiah 7:14. "The Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She'll give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. To the early writers. Okay, when the prophet Isaiah, when he writes this, and then the nation of Israel look at what he writes, what do you think they think when they read that a virgin's going to conceive? They're like, "Hey, look, Isaiah, we get it. You're a pastor. You're a preacher. Probably missed some days of school. Not real bright. That's why you do what you do. But I don't know if you know how this works." Okay? And I know we got kids in here, so don't worry. But that's not how that works. What do you mean a virgin's going to conceive? Like, they wouldn't have just been like, "Okay, that's cool." That would have stopped them in their tracks, everybody. Just like in today, if somebody was completely ignorant of the Bible and ignorant of Jesus, and you said this to them, that a virgin would conceive, that the virgin would give birth, it's like, whoa, look, this isn't a statement you just read and go, "Yeah, that's cool." No, it's a bold, bold claim, because it's an impossible claim, isn't it? It's biologically impossible. The incarnation, right? That's the thing. It's not just a miracle of biology. It's a miracle of humility. That's why we are stopping it and celebrating this incarnation. It's both a miracle of biology and a miracle of humility. I want you to write down this phrase. And I had a few people this morning who were like, all right, you guilted me into it. I got a notebook. I was like, good job. Everybody else, write this down. The divine condescension. The divine condescension. Now, if you don't know what condescension means, it means to act graciously toward another or others regarded as being on a lower level. Well, that's definitely what Jesus did when he stooped down to our level. To do something that one regards as below one's dignity. Jesus put on sin. You cannot condescend any greater than that. That's impossible. That he put on sin. There's no greater condescension than that. So the idea of the incarnation, it's a breathtaking expression of the divine, his glory. Man, this is so rich here. As the eternal, uncreated Word of God, he took on human flesh. We looked at this a week or two ago in Philippians. Philippians captures the essence of this humility. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, not of his deity, okay, but of his right, to have his glory, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus willingly set aside the glory of his heavenly throne to dwell among us, identifying with our humanity while remaining fully God. The divine condescension. What is the point? Let me ask you this. What's the point of a bridge? When you come to a bridge, the point of a bridge is to connect two places that otherwise could not be connected. It bridges, right? If there's a gap, you've got to get from one point to another, and a bridge connects that. Jesus was literally, physically, a bridge between heaven and earth. And to bridge something, you've got to be connected to both sides, right? There's a line, we sing that song, Beautiful Name, and there's a line in there. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. And that's part of what's so beautiful about this story and this time of year is we remember that Jesus divinely connected heaven and earth. Right? First, he does it through his nature and his birth, and then, once and for all, through his atonement for sin on the cross and resurrection. The divine condescension. You ever think about that for 33 years? Jesus had to submit himself in humility. Like at no point in those 33 years did Jesus stop being humble. I sometimes when I think about Jesus, like he's born, and then as he begins to get older, I'm thinking, like, did he ever miss a question in school? I remember when I was coaching basketball one time, and a kid said, you know, do you think Jesus ever missed a free throw? And I was like, no, not unless he wanted to. But I mean, like, he was perfect in every, he knew everything. And it's fun to think about how he never lost his divine nature, though he had a full human nature. And how that divine nature itself never changed, but as his human nature, as he became older and more aware, like how that all works, it's amazing. It's a divine mystery. It's a divine mystery. So at Christmas, we remember, we reflect at Advent on this idea of the divine condescension, that he stooped down to our level. Because if what we believe is true, and track with me here now, if what we believe is true, there is no story like this story, because there's no God like our God, there's no Lord like our Lord, there's no King like our King, and there's no Savior like our Savior. And when we sing about Jesus, and in so many, even this morning, these songs we've sung, there's this important focus on the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And why the deity of Christ matters. Let's look at that real quick this morning. Because there is a never-ending attack on the deity of Christ. If you don't know what the deity of Christ is, it is the fact that he is fully God. That Jesus is fully divine. He is not like God. He is God. There's a big difference there. there are a lot of other groups out there, a lot of religious groups out there that use our terms but have very different definitions, right? We know that. And these definitions, they tend to be attacks on who Jesus is, that either Jesus was a created being. To be God means you have to be eternal, past, present, future. If Jesus was created, well, he is not eternal past. But he is eternal past. Scripture teaches that. If Jesus was created, if Jesus was the brother of Lucifer, as some would teach, which is complete heresy and an insult to Christ. But his deity, it really matters to us. He is the second member of the Trinity, and he is fully God. Christ in his deity is the center, the rock, the foundation of our faith. So Peter, it's a beautiful story, and you guys know that story, when Christ, he had just done a bunch of miracles, and the people were saying, Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And they're like, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Moses, this and that. Peter looks at his boys, his disciples, and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter has this profound confession. What does Peter say? Thank you for answering that. That was great. Matthew 16. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's beautiful there, this idea. So when we talk about this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in his deity, again, it brings up a term, not going to spend a ton of time on it, you can look it up later, but it's this idea of the concept. It's important because it deals with this incarnation. It's the hypostatic union. It's that Jesus is fully God, 100%, fully man, 100%. It's a huge, huge foundation for our faith. The Bible says Jesus was tempted like us in every way. He knew human pain, human suffering. He knew it all. He felt it all. He was tired. He was hungry. I don't think he was ever hangry, but he was probably close. Okay? But it also says he's our high priest. And in all these things he would do, including the most, the thing which probably most expressed his deity, which was to forgive sin. That's why I had you turn over to Mark chapter 2. Because the bottom line here, church, is that only God can forgive sins. Which is why when Jesus forgave sins, make no doubt, Jesus was claiming and plainly saying that he was God. So if you're in Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. So it says here, when Jesus saw their faith, he says to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is one of the clearest passages here regarding who he is. And here's the thing. When he said it, everybody around him knew what he claimed. At the before the crucifixion, at one of his false, you know, set up trials, when they asked what the charges are, they said, this man claims to be God. So when people are like, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, it's like, you just haven't read your Bible. It's clear here. So Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes, this is some of the religious people there, they don't even say it out loud. It says they question in their hearts because they know what's happening. Wait a minute. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming because who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, he knew what was in their heart. He knew in his spirit that they were questioning this within themselves. He says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Isn't it funny that nobody said it? They were all thinking it. At that point, they'd be like, well, okay, he knows my thoughts. He knows what's going on here. I didn't say a word about this. That itself is miraculous. But Jesus forgave sins. He forgave sins. If Jesus is just a man, then the proper thing to do would be to call him out for blasphemy. But he's not. And that's why he didn't say, oh yeah, you're right, I can't forgive sins. He said later on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If Jesus is God, though, well, if Jesus is God, then we better listen to him and obey him. Because when someone claims to be God, well, either they are or they aren't, and only one can claim to be God who was. So there's no, well, he's misunderstood, or, well, there's some in-between stuff. No, not at all. This idea of the incarnation. All right, so why is the incarnation then? Let's just kind of make this practical as we wrap this up here. Why is the incarnation an essential for Christians? Why is this essential? I just have 4 points for you to write down and go through here, all right? First of all, there is the reality of sin. There is the reality of sin. To understand the necessity of the atonement, we have to confront and understand first the reality of sin. Romans 3:23 declares, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin separates. Sin separates us from the holiness of God and introduces a barrier that humanity on its own cannot overcome. The justice of God demands a response to sin. And without atonement, we are left in a state of spiritual separation. Because we are both born sinners and we choose to sin. No one can say, "I'm without guilt. Not my fault." We are. Romans 5:12, have it up here. It says, "Therefore, just as sin, well, it entered into the world through one man, and then death because of that sin, so death has spread to all men because what? All have sinned." So there's the reality of sin. That baby born in that manger, that baby that was born to die, Jesus Christ, he came to save us from our sins. Period. Why is the incarnation essential? Because of the reality of sin. The next thing is the required perfection. The required perfection. This is another key theme to understand regarding the incarnation. God's holiness is a central aspect of his character. One of the Old Testament prophets, a guy named Habakkuk, he wrote, "Your eyes," speaking of God, "your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Because the perfection of God's holiness, it requires a just response to sin. A loving God cannot simply ignore or trivialize the consequences of sin. So because of that, the atonement, Christ paying our price, our sin debt, that becomes a divine necessity to satisfy the justice of a holy God while demonstrating his love for the fallen creation. That is why, church, we staunchly reject any other faith, any other Savior than the true Jesus as revealed in Scripture and Scripture alone. Right? There's one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he made this claim, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's either a true statement or it's not. If it's true, we celebrate and we worship one Savior alone. If it's a false statement, let's go home and watch football because this is a waste of time. Right? I mean, you can't have that both ways. He either is or he isn't. And he said he is. So we say yes to that or we reject him. But he did this. He did the incarnation. He came as he did because sin could only be satisfied through a perfect sacrifice. There's the required perfection. It was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus be born under the law, so Jesus could fulfill the law. Galatians talks about this. Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the time came to completion, God sent forth his son, born of a woman," born what? "Under the law. And it was necessary that he be flesh and blood himself as our sacrifice." Hebrews 9:22, it says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sin." I want you to write down another statement here if you got your notes. Write this down. Without the incarnation, Christ could not really die, and the cross is meaningless. Without the incarnation, Christ could not really die, and the cross is meaningless. He had to become a man to pay for man's sins. That was God's divine plan, and it was necessary that Jesus fulfilled it once and for all. So we see it's essential because the reality of sin, the required perfection. The third thing we see is the beauty of God's character, the revealing of God's character. The love of God is just something that we could never adequately express, we could never fully understand or wrap our minds around it. It is a crazy, amazing, just divine love. I said a few weeks ago that if any of us were in charge, by the first few pages of Genesis, we're like pulling the plug. Like, I'm done with this. These people, these men, these women. In the incarnation, God reveals his character to us in the most intimate way. Colossians 1:15, it describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. In John 14:9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the direct expression of God's character. So through Jesus, we encounter the fullness of God's love, compassion, and holiness. So the incarnation, it's God's way of saying, this is who I am, and this is how much I love you. This is who I am, and this is how much I love you. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. We actually saw it manifested in him, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Why did Jesus sit down? Because the work was what? Finished. It was done. The work was finished. So the incarnation is essential because it reveals God's character. And the last thing is this. It reveals or it rescues us from ourselves. It rescued us from ourselves. Look, when we see the world that doesn't know Jesus act like the world that doesn't know Jesus, that really shouldn't shock us. It really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, the Bible is really clear and true what it says about the nature of man and our fallen estate, our depravity. The Bible is clear about that man is so deceived by evil and Satan that it's scary. And we're reminded of this all the time by past and current and future events. Right? When you look around and you watch, you know, what's happened recently in Israel and how there are people who would somehow say, oh, well, I don't know, maybe Israel's to blame. And it's just this, you sit there, I don't know about you, but I'm like, how can someone look at this and even have some of these opinions? Well, they're deceived. And we see that all the time. We see that everywhere. You think, you no doubt have thought, like, how can someone believe that? Well, because they live in deception. And the world and man is so deceived by evil and Satan that it is scary. But it is what it is. He rescued us from ourselves. Right? And most importantly of all that, if not for Jesus, every one of us would be just like that. Just like that, were it not for his grace and his mercy. Because Jesus lived like no other, so we don't have to live like others, and we shouldn't live like others. We should be marked by a different set of values. We should be marked by a different disposition. I mean, we should be different, unique from the world because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, and we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own flesh and blood. Right? God became human because humans can't become God. Right? We have an alien righteousness, don't we? When God sees you, he doesn't see your sins. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, not yours. We each have an alien righteousness. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, he would say, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. This incarnation, it's an essential impossibility. But that means nothing because nothing is impossible for God. I mean, we see miracle after miracle after miracle as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the King that came and humbled himself as a baby so we could know him and know his love and experience him. I'm going to pray, and then let's go ahead and have the ushers. If you'd go ahead and come on down as I'm prepping here. And then after I pray, I'm going to talk a little bit, but you're not going to pay any attention to me because the kids are going to be coming in to sing. I know as soon as these doors open and the kids start coming in, you're like, I don't know what he's saying. Those kids are cute. Yeah, this will be fun. But we're excited here as we close our service out. The kids have been working on a song this morning, and so we're gonna enjoy that, and then we will send you on your way. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this time today to celebrate and to dwell and to think about the incarnation. God, the beauty of it all just should really bring us to our knees as we bow before you. And we worship you and we praise and glorify your name as we lift our hands and celebrate and sing and all the things, Lord. Oh, you're so good. Love Christmas. Love this time of year. Love what it means for us. Without the incarnation, there is no cross. So, Lord, as we have now just about 1 week left before we wake up and celebrate Christmas morning, Lord, I pray that you would just sovereignly work in our hearts. And, Lord, I pray that you would sovereignly during this time of year, as I've already been now to 3 different concerts where I have no doubt a lot of people who don't know you, Jesus, were singing about you. And I just, part of me celebrates that and part of me weeps because I want them to truly know you and the power of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this time of year to take people and draw people out of darkness into light. And help us, Lord, to be your hands and feet. Help us to preach the gospel, to live the gospel. Lord, just to be light out here in this world. We love you. Praise your name. Amen.